Today's message is about sin. As the country preacher once said, our subject today is sin. I'm agin it. And we may all be agin it, but we succumb to it anyway. It damages our lives and the lives of all around us, including those we love the most. But our message today is also about forgiveness. With respect to our sin, the beauty of Christianity is threefold. Well, there's more, I'm sure, than this. But one, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that's good, because that's who we are. And number two, through Christ's merits, God forgives our sins. It's because of him. And three, maybe as amazing as anything, God forgets our sins. He separates them from us and allows us to go forward in a life of service. It's, in fact, so that we can serve God with a clear conscience. It's pretty remarkable how God deals with sin, not just in the hereafter, but the here and now. It's truly a miracle. We're going to explore this miracle of forgiveness today in a unique way that I hope you appreciate. We're going to use a meditation, actually a prayer on forgiveness by John Donne, an English poet and preacher in the early 17th century. He was born actually in the 16th century in 1572, died in 1631. This is a long time ago. Why study and read people who wrote that far and long ago? Well, actually, we sang a song that was written this morning. Kevin Callen called out a hymn, "Praise to the Lord." That was written just a few years after Mr. Donne. And that is normally let me put it this way. We love it when someone comes to us from the other side of the world and tells us what God is doing. But it's no less valid to look at what God was doing 400 years ago and to read what God has done 1,000 years ago. We're reading 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago when we read our Bibles, what God is doing. And God is still working. And so when we reach back into the past and read authors who are way back when, we are having fellowship with them, even though they have left this plane and they're with the Lord. Donne was an interesting character. He's one of my favorite writers. He was born in England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. While very learned, studying at Cambridge and at law school, he was something of a rogue as a young man. He was something of a wild child. You know, Woman at the Well was mentioned this morning during announcements. Dr. Donne would have really appreciated that story, because that was him. As a young man, he traveled the world. He had many girlfriends. He joined the Navy. He fought the Spanish on the high seas. He decided when he got back to England to pursue a career as a diplomat. Worked for the Foreign Service, and he worked as a secretary for a very important English statesman. And it looked like he was going to achieve his dream, but he fell in love with that's his boss's niece. And over his objection, his boss, and the objection of her father, he married her secretly and did great damage to his career. He lost his job. He and his wife, Anne, lived in poverty for many years. Reconciliation would take 8 or 9 years before they got back. John and Anne had 12 children. 2 were stillborn. 3 more died before the age of 10. And Donne suffered greatly with each one. But through all the ups and downs of his life, beginning with that marriage that thrust him into poverty, he was drawn to the Lord to forgiveness. He was actually born a Catholic at a time when that might mean you get your head cut off. But he, as a young man, about the age of 20, he converted. He joined the Anglican Church, what we now call the Nonconformists, the Puritans, and others. But we kind of the progenitors of us evangelicals were just beginning to form back then. But he joined the Anglican Church, and he began to get an appreciation for what God had done for him and the forgiveness of his sins. And as a result, he was able to later to build back his career, and he still planned to become a diplomat. But the king, as it turned out, had other reasons. Which king? This one, the King James Bible, James the First, said, "No, you're not going to be a diplomat. What are you going to do?" He says, "I want you to join the church. I want you to be a minister." And there must have been something in his life, because my guess is the king didn't know him that well. The word must have traveled up to the king. And so he was ordained in the Anglican Church, and he actually became the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. Not the one that's there today, that one, his burned down and was rebuilt, but he was the dean of St. Paul's Church and was a great preacher there. Unbeknownst to most of the world, Dunn was writing poetry, all of which was published after his death. And in fact, he also, in this afterwards, became known as one of the English language's great poets. In fact, that's where I, in high school, when I first became aware of him and became enamored of his work and continue to be. He wrote some of the best-known poems in the language, and I thought maybe I'd read a line or two, but no, we don't have time. I'd get started, and we wouldn't stop. My wife knows that. He wrote a lot of love poems, and he's maybe most famous for those, but he also wrote a lot about death and resurrection because he lived a lot of death. In fact, a couple of years after he was ordained in the Anglican Church, his wife Anne died. She died in childbirth with their last child, a son who was stillborn. So it was a double hit for him. And he wrote a lot about it. A lot of folks, when they read him, especially his later poems, they think, oh, he's kind of a morbid guy. Well, no, he wasn't, because he wrote a lot about resurrection too. And through reading Dunn, I've come to understand that you have to understand death to, one, to appreciate life, but two, to understand that it's not all there is. This life is not all there is. And he wrote a lot about resurrection and the long life that we see after what we know as death. But he wasn't just a poet. He was a preacher. In fact, he was the most popular preacher in London for those last 11 years of his life. We might think of, he was Chuck Swindoll, John Piper, Tim Keller, Charles Stanley, all rolled up into one. There were other preachers in London and much more erudite. But as one biographer wrote of his, I just love it. The most famous preacher was a fellow named Bishop Lancelot Andrews. Very fancy name there. He was one of the translators of this King James Bible. But even though he was well known as the most erudite preacher in London, more people came to hear John, and here's what one biographer said: "For every reader of Andrews, I suppose there are 100 of Dunn. And one reason why the man is so much more read than the other may be that John Dunn was once Jack Dunn, whereas Andrews was always Lancelot." I love that. Jack Dunn was a bit of a guy you probably wouldn't like, but he was transformed through the power of Christ. Amazingly, 160 of his sermons have survived. And I've tried to collect all of them. I don't know if I have them all. Got 10 of them in this book here, which is the first book of sermons I bought. We're going to read A Prayer of Forgiveness by Dunn, and you're going to know, and then we're going to just kind of talk or walk our way through it and look at a lot of Bible verses along the way. A little bit of a sword drill. If your fingers get numb, you can just listen. But here is the prayer, and I left all the old English spellings in, and you know, in the early 17th century, they weren't real careful. You'll notice that the word sin is spelled in different places, in different ways. They weren't nearly as careful as we are in this stuff. But let's read this. Forgive me, O Lord. O Lord, forgive me my sins, the sins of my youth and my present sins, the sin that my parents cast upon me, original sin, and the sins that I cast upon my children in an ill example. Actual sins, sins which are manifest to all the world, and sins which I have so labored to hide from the world as that now they are hid from mine own conscience and mine own memory. Forgive me my crying sins. Hang on here. We're having problems. Maybe you can help me in the back here. I don't know. And my whispering sins. Sins of uncharitable hate and sins of unchaste love. Sins against thee and thee. Against thy power, O Almighty Father. Against thy wisdom, O glorious Son. Against thy goodness, O blessed Spirit of God. And sins against him and him, against superiors and equals and inferiors, and sins against me and me, against mine own soul and against my body, which I have loved better than my soul. Hang on here. Forgive me, O Lord, in the merits of thy Christ and my Jesus, thine anointed and my Savior. I ask but an application, not an extension, of that benediction. Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven. Let me be but so blessed, and I shall envy no man's blessedness. Say thou to my sad soul, Son, be of good comfort. Thy sins are forgiven thee. I've broken the prayer into 10 parts, and let's look at each part, and then we'll look at the scriptures that I think were probably in his mind as he wrote them. First of all, forgive me, O Lord. O Lord, forgive me my sins, the sins of my youth and my present sins. And I think Psalm 25, verse 7 comes to mind and probably was in his mind. Remember, and by the way, we're going to use the King James throughout because this prayer was preached about five years after that Bible was published. Psalm 25, 7, remember not the sins of my youth, David prays, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. I'm sure this psalm rang in John Dunn's ears as they ring in our own. We look back on the behavior of our teenage years, maybe even into our 20s and 30s, and with embarrassment and shame sometimes. We wonder just how God could love us and why he continued to pursue us. Of course, God does not love us in repayment for our good behavior, but out of his sovereign will as our Heavenly Father and as our Maker. Yet when we're honest with ourselves, we confess that our sins didn't end when we grew up. As adults, we still sin, and that's where he says, forgive me, O Lord, my present sins. Our sin perhaps becomes more sophisticated, maybe better hidden, but we still sin. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of his nation's sin in chapter 3. And verse 25 is a real interesting verse, and it parallels this part of the prayer. Jeremiah 3:25, Jeremiah speaking for his people, and he says, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And I hear that verse in Dr. Dunn's prayer. We need forgiveness, not just for the sins of our youth, but our present sins as well. Next line. We have 10 of these, by the way. The sin, forgive the sin that my parents cast upon me, original sin, and the sins that I cast upon my children in an ill example. Well, our poet speaks of original sin, that sin nature we're born with, the age-old corruption that leads us to behave badly even before we can talk or walk. Who teaches us how to sin? Nobody. We came into the world ready to sin. It's our inheritance. We read at our worship meeting, Jim read Romans 5:12, and I'll read that in verse 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Psalm 51, verse 5. By the way, we'll look at Psalm 51 more than once. It's one of those great penitential psalms. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's a verse that we often quote these days with reference to the crisis of abortion. But it's also, it points to the crisis of sin, too, as starting even in the womb. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also, he's writing to his saved brothers and sisters, among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I think that's important. By nature as well as by actions. Yet we don't simply pass on that corrupted inheritance to our children, which we do, unfortunately. But Dunn wisely observes that we pass sins off to our children through our bad examples as well. It's often been noted that children don't so much learn how to behave by what they hear us tell them, but what they see us do. Our actions are the loudest words we ever speak. And scriptures also speak loudly about example. Peter tells elders the same thing, that their actions are their primary teaching tool. Make sure they're teaching, that is, your actions are teaching what you want people to learn, he says in 1 Peter 5, the first three verses. The elders which are among you, he says, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And the way I see that, by the way, in Greek construction, the last phrase and verb is usually the most important. I see that last phrase, by being examples to the flock, encompassing everything he's just said. That's how we teach people. And that's how we teach children. And the poet here laments his sin of casting sin upon his children by being an ill example. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers of me, Paul says, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Actual sins. Forgive us my actual sins, by which he means the sins that I do in action. That's the way they would use that word today. Actual sins, sins which are manifest to all the world, and sins which I have so labored to hide from the world is that now they are hid from mine own conscience and my own memory. The actual sins are the sins everyone can see if they're paying attention. These can be especially damaging to others because they can create serious stumbling blocks for others, leading them astray, especially children. We just talked about that. Jesus minced no words regarding these kind of sins in Luke 17:1-2. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We must be very careful, especially around children, but also around anyone, of our behavior. Because again, it's that example effect that he's calling us to. But then Dunn contrasts such public sins with private ones. If we think we're hiding sins from the world such that they won't be harmed, beware. Dunn warns that these sins will become systemic. This is one of the best observations on the searing of the conscience that I've ever read in Christian literature. Those systemic sins can then bring us to the place that soon our own consciences will not trouble us about them. Like building up a callus on the skin, we won't even feel it. And this is biblical. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to his young protege, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." What a visual that is. These have gone astray. They've come out from the church, but they've sinned so repeatedly. And these are basically sins of teaching of error he's talking about specifically here, such that after a while their consciences don't even respond anymore. Ephesians 4, Paul says something similar, starting in verse 17 and following. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all cleanness with greediness." Now here's a phrase which it helps to bring it into modern English. Being past feeling means just that. It's like a callus that you can't feel anymore. In fact, the English Standard Version has translated that phrase, "they have become callous." Repetitive sin builds a callus in your conscience, such that you don't even recognize it as sin anymore. Dunn is here speaking about a very scary place for Christians to be, where we become inured to the awfulness of sin. God cannot use such a Christian, and he is in a place where the Lord must discipline him. In fact, Paul writes in several places where God just literally brings them home. Yes, he's saying. He's digging pretty deep here, Dr. Dunn is. We need forgiveness of such sins. We need the Lord to open up our minds so that we can even see them if we've gotten to the place where we've built up a callus. This is important when we seek the Lord's forgiveness. Make me aware, Lord, of the sins which I have become callous to and I'm not even troubled by. A scary place, but an important place to recognize. So let's move on to number 4. Forgive me my crying sins and my whispering sins, sins of uncharitable hate and sins of unchaste love. You can see the poet in him here. And this is part of a sermon, not a poem. Like the previous line, some of our sins are crying out loud and some of them are whispering. But they're all sins, and they're all the same in God's sight. We need to confess them all, and we need to be forgiven. I hear a lot from the Gospel of Matthew in this line and some of the lines that follow. Matthew 10, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered. There shall not be that there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Now, there's really nothing, there's no such thing as a whispered sin. With respect to Dunn's uncharitable hate and unchaste love, we must remember that the standard for these things is not a human standard of what unchaste love or uncharitable hate is in human, and it's not even that of the Ten Commandments. Because as you recall, Jesus upped the ante. And he says in Matthew 5, with regard to uncharitable hate, verses 43 and following, you heard it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He goes on to say later that, you know, you just say some thou fool to someone. You're in a place that God looks as almost as bad as murder. You're hate is hate, even if it doesn't result in killing somebody. And the same thing about unchaste love. Jesus says, you've heard that it, and this is the same chapter, verse 27, you have heard that it was said of them, by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We are held as believers to a higher standard even than the Ten Commandments of Moses. And we are loath to want to admit that sometimes. But that is the standard of Christ. And that's what Dr. Dunn is writing about here. Inner purity is what God is really after. Let's put it in the positive. It's inner purity. In one of that great penitential psalm, Psalm 51 again, verse 6 makes it plain. Out of his heart, out of his soul, David says, but behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants inner purity, not just outer purity. And that's really what the message, those passages in the Sermon on the Mount, that I believe is kind of motivating what the poet is writing here. That inner purity is what God's after. And therefore, in our confessions, we need to dig deep. The next, what are we up to? Five. We'll get through. Sins against thee and thee. By the way, that's his way. When he talks about the Lord, he's saying against thee and thee. When he talks about his fellow men, he says between sins against him and him. And then when he sins against himself, you know, we'll get to that. Sins against thee and thee, against thy power, O Almighty Father, against thy wisdom, O glorious Son, against thy goodness, O Spirit of God. Here Dunn is recognizing that all our sins are really against God himself, and he brings the Trinity to bear, which is beautiful. So as I was singing our songs this morning, I think, you know, Dunn and anyone from his age would have, they wouldn't have recognized the music so well and some of our instruments, but the words would have certainly rang true with them, and we could have enjoyed them. We really, when we sin against somebody, whether it's another human being or ourselves, we're really sinning against God. Every sin is against God. Again, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest, David says. Well, wait a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He And who knows everyone else around him who was aware of his bad behavior? He sinned against all those people. Yes, he absolutely did. But he sinned first against God, and we must always remember that. And David's our example here. Luke 15, verse 12. The prodigal son comes back home, falls before his father, and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." His contrition is going in the right direction here because he recognizes he sinned against God first. And then 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, all this stuff is in the epistles as well. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." You know, sometimes we don't really grasp the seriousness of sin. Most of the time we don't. What am I saying? Sometimes. Most of the time we don't. And here in this part of the prayer, Dr. Dunn is bringing us back to where it should be. Did I get this right? Oh, I do believe I have. Did I? Oh, my goodness. Okay, this is the problem when I have to do PowerPoint. I left one hole out, and so I'll read it to you again. In fact, I might be able to just go back and yes, and sins against him and him, against superiors and equals and inferiors. We'll go back. What's he talking about there? It's the 17th century language referring to sins against men. By superiors, he means those that he is subject to. By equals, he means those of his own rank. And by inferiors, he means those who are subject to him, those who might be working for him. In the class-ordered world of the 17th century England, this would have made instant sense to hearers. In our world, it's a little different. But he's basically saying, yeah, the bosses I have and those I work for and those who are above me in the government perhaps and other organizations and then my equals and those who work for me, our co-workers and neighbors and then those who work for us. I sin against them too. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 6. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." That's the standard. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And he's just describing sins against those we work for. And then he turns around and says, "And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven." Do not do the same thing, I'm sorry. "Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, and neither is a respect of persons with him." In other words, treat those who work for you correctly. We, you know, get into the workday world of business and organizations, it's so easy to mimic the behavior of people who are not treating others as they ought, not the way we would, the way Christ treats us. Now we get the sins against me and me, against my own soul and against my body, which I have loved better than my soul. This is an insightful sentence. We can sin against ourselves. Those hidden sins he spoke of earlier are like this. We may think we're hurting no one else, but we're hurting ourselves. God loves you no less than he loves anyone else. And he doesn't want your sin to damage you any more than he wants it to damage someone else. And then Dunn adds this little convicting phrase, "And against my body, which I have loved better than my own soul." How true that we care more about our mortal bodies than we care about our immortal souls. How you have things in your house, by analogy, that are not made to last long. You know, a roll of paper towels, perhaps. And you have things that may last 100 years, maybe a heirloom piece of jewelry. The house is on fire. What do you reach to save? I know it seems absurd, but it's pretty much what the lifespans of our mortal bodies are relative to that of our souls. We nourish our bodies, we are told, and you know, in Ephesians 5, and men are talking about to love your wives as yourselves. Love her at least as much as you love yourself. But the problem is that love sometimes stays rather physical. We take care of ourselves. Matthew, Jesus says unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I think those are the words that are ringing in Dr. Dunn's mind when he utters those words. We don't have time to read, but I would encourage you to read through those wonderful verses toward the end of Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about how we wring our hands about where are we going to get something to eat, and where's our shelter going to come from, and where's our clothes going to come from. And he says, don't you know? I take care of you. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Next one. We're getting toward the end here. Forgive me, O Lord, in the merits of thy Christ and my Jesus, thine anointed and my Savior. Now we're getting to the essence of forgiveness after this roll call of sins. He's not just asking for forgiveness because he deserves it or simply out of God's kindness. He's asking for forgiveness in the merits of thy Christ and my Jesus. It's for this reason that Christ came, to save his people from their sins, as the angel told Joseph. It's because of the finished work of Christ, his sacrificial death at Calvary, and his triumphant resurrection that God can forgive us, satisfying both heaven's justice and its mercy. It's what motivated Paul. As we read just a few weeks ago, when we were reading his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says to the hearers there at the synagogue, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That was earth-shattering in the economy of Judaism. God forgives sins, but this man, you can imagine the confusion. They should have been listening. The writer of the Hebrews makes it as plain as can be how that Christ's merit brings us forgiveness, having borne his sins upon us. Just Hebrews 9, verse 24 and following. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Makes it plain. And that's what's in Dr. Dunn's language there. And then the two closing lines. I ask, at the close of his prayer, but an application, not an extension of that benediction. Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven. What's a benediction? What's a beatitude? What's a beatitude? It's a blessing. We don't usually think of this as a beatitude, but that's what it is, and this is the opening verses of that other great penitential Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Deep inner purity, dealing with all that sin, even that deep down stuff that we've covered over. Lay it before the Lord, confessing it. There is forgiveness, and then blessing. This is a blessing to claim. This is, I think, one of the greatest. In fact, that's what Dr. Dunn would say. Let's see if we can get it. Let me be but so blessed, and I shall envy no man's blessedness. What that means is, it means that way. Blessed. It blesses the man who is forgiven. Let me be blessed like that, and then I won't envy anybody else's blessings. This is a man who so understood the horridness of his own sin that he knew no one else's blessing could overcome that. If I have that, I have everything. And that is a true appreciation for what forgiveness is all about. He saw himself in the place of the paralyzed man whose friends dropped him down through the roof. Because that's what he quotes here at the close of the prayer. Who dropped him down through the roof, and there he is laying in front of the master. And the paralyzed man and all his friends who helped are hoping for a miracle, that he be raised up and walk. Well, they got a miracle, all right, but not the one they expected. But it's exactly the one that John Dunn wanted. Where Jesus looks at the man lying on the bed, Matthew 9, verses 1 and following. He looks at the man, sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That's all I want, Dr. Dunn says. That's all I want. That's the best there is. And there is, and it is. It gets back to that observation before. You know, sometimes we love our own bodies more than our souls. Jesus deals with the important thing first, the soul. The body comes later. Healing comes later. Reminds us of Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. If you're an unbeliever, the word of God makes it plain. Sin is worse than you think. It took nothing less than the willing self-sacrifice of the Son of God to put your sins away and make your forgiveness possible. All you need to do is receive that free gift by faith. If you're a believer, you've been a Christian for some time, the message of the scripture is also, sin is worse than you think. We think we're experts on sin. We're not. We're experts at sinning, perhaps, but we don't see it quite from God's perspective. It does damage to you and all around you, and it grieves the Lord. Put it aside and confess it to him. He's ready to forgive. He's always ready to forgive. And he's ready to bless you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. A blessing indeed it is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder the thoughts of someone, a believer who wrote 400 years ago, and draw those thoughts to the scriptures and dig a little bit into our own souls. And recognize that we hide sins in all kinds of places. Father, help us to evaluate our lives, our speech, our behavior the way you want us to. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, convict us and purify us all the way deep down into the inner man. Lord, bring us to the place of confession. so that we can be indeed followers of you, in not just in word, but in deed, in that thereby we might instruct others, both by word and by example. We ask your help, because this is only possible in your power, in the love of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.